Today's reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 14. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, for the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future.
What I love about Ecclesiastes is how relevant it is, how it raises these big, difficult questions that every person has to come to terms with, regardless of whether or not they're a Christian. But one of the things I've found really interesting reading it this time around is that there's some parts of it that just seem to miss the mark a little bit when it comes to our particular culture. In chapter 2, we saw the teacher go on this hedonistic rampage, indulging in wine and laughter and profligate spending. But when I think of the people that I know, Christian or not, I don't think that any of them actually believe that that's the best way to live. See, in our somewhat sensible, somewhat middle-class culture, what drives us is not actually pleasure. What we're obsessed about is control. You can see it in the way that we use our money. When we save our money, we save it not to spend it, not to live it up and burn it all in some reckless bout of debauchery and self-seeking pleasure-making. No, we save for the future. We save for security, and security is all about control. Our great desire of the heart is control, to have control over our lives, to have control over our future. And when something comes up and threatens that sense of control, it makes us very unsettled and uncomfortable. And nowhere is this more visible than in the case of death. As a society, we don't like to talk about death, we don't like to think about death, and we don't like to acknowledge death as something that we'll personally have to face. A 2014 report by the Grattan Institute observes that dying in Australia is more institutionalised than the rest of the world. As recently as 1945, the majority of deaths occurred in the home. But today, in Australia, that figure is down to 14%. 14% of deaths occur in the home. We've banished death from our homes and everyday lives, and in doing so, it's now so foreign, so unfamiliar, that we have trouble even talking about it. It's awkward for us. And it's with this backdrop that we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes 7, where at point 1, death is out of our control. Verses 1 to 6. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Our world is so uncomfortable with death, so existentially threatened by it, that entire economies are built on creating distractions for us. The philosopher Ernest Becker writes, "Modern man is drinking and drugging himself out of awareness, or he spends his time shopping, which is the same thing." The world says, just don't think too hard about death. If we just stay busy enough, if we advance in our careers enough, if we eat the right things and focus on our health, if we accumulate enough experiences or milestones or travel and see the world, that's what really matters. The teacher says, that is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know those twigs you set on fire, they crackle loudly for a few seconds and then they burn out and disappear. It's meaningless, like a vapor, it's fleeting. Instead, he says, if you're wise, then you'll seek out every opportunity to remind yourself of death. Verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. The funeral is better than the party, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Verse 3, it's better to be frustrated by death than to laugh and to be entertained. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. This shouldn't surprise us because we've seen in the past few weeks why death is so important. In chapter 2, we saw that death takes away our hopes of permanence and greatness, and so it teaches us not to waste our lives gathering and storing up wealth. 2 verse 21, a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? And then we saw how death frees us to enjoy God's gifts for what they are, as good gifts from God, not making more of them than they are, but not making less of them either. 2 verse 24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Here in chapter 7, the teacher has a few more reflections on how death affects the way we live. Verse 7, extortion turns a wise person into a fool and a bribe corrupts the heart. In other words, don't manipulate people for monetary gain. When you die, it'll be worthless. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning and patience is better than pride. That is, in life, like in a race, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. Verse 9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. In other words, don't get too worked up about small setbacks and misfortunes, because it's not going to matter at your deathbed, where you will lose everything. Verse 10, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. In other words, life is short and death is coming, so don't live in nostalgia for the past. Focus on the present and the future. With all these ways that death helps us live wisely, it's no wonder the teacher thinks we should constantly remind ourselves of it. And there's one way that churches all throughout history have done this. Church buildings are designed, they're laid out in a particular way to remind you about death. Can you guess what I'm talking about? By the way, our new building in Church Street is looking fantastic. Dave Alexander's done a great job. But sadly, it's missing this one crucial element. What we're missing, what Grace Church is missing, is a graveyard. Churches all through history come with graveyards. Every old church in Europe has a graveyard attached. Even the American Puritans, who got rid of everything unnecessary, every embellishment in their church buildings, no stained glass, no paintings, no sculptures, just plain white walls and bare wooden pews. But even then, before you could walk through the doors of a Puritan church, you would walk past rows upon rows of gravestones carved with elaborate images. Hourglasses, skulls with wings, hourglasses with wings, skeletons, sides, and quite often this inscription. Memento mori. Remember, you will die. See, graveyards to them were not primarily about the dead people. Graveyards were there to talk to you, the living, to remind you, memento mori. See that carving of a skull? Soon, that's going to be you. See that hourglass? Your time is running out. Life is fleeting and fragile. It's too precious to be spent meaninglessly, spent chasing after wind. Ecclesiastes says, death is the destiny of everyone. You can't control when it happens. You can't prevent it from happening. So the living should take it to heart and live accordingly. And with that, we come to point two. Not just death, but life is out of our control. Verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Now, that last bit is not saying literally that we can't know anything about the future. It's an idea we've actually seen before in chapter 3. 3 verse 11, God has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And then verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Do you see this juxtaposition between God, the creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, and us, mortal creations, who not only can't control what's going to happen, we can't even know what the future holds for us? Here's the thing. We live in a culture that says that when our lives turn out well, it's because we deserve it. I earned it. I worked hard for it. It's mine by right and mine to decide what to do with. And it's no coincidence that in the Old Testament, whenever the people of Israel are prosperous, whenever they're doing well, well, that's when they turn away from God. That's when they go and worship idols instead. Listen to what God says about his people in Hosea chapter 13, verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. It's such a part of human nature, isn't it, to forget about God when things are going well and become proud of our own accomplishments. My wife and I, we have a son. His name is Gordon, and he's 9 months old this week. And one of his favorite things in the world is eating fish. So here he is with his Atlantic salmon, pan-fried to perfection, honey soy glaze, a side of roast vegetables. And he's thrilled. He's delighted. And we say to him, oh, Gordon, you are such a lucky baby. But it's true, isn't it? He is a lucky baby because not only does he get to eat delicious fish, but he has the privilege of being born into an intact family, a loving family. He gets to grow up in Australia, one of the wealthiest countries to have ever existed in the world. He's born in the 21st century with all the technological advancements and societal freedom. I mean, the odds are billions to one. And he hasn't earned any of this. There's 7 billion people in the world. He could just as easily have been born to a family in Bangladesh or North Korea. And it's true for all of us, isn't it? Just by being here and living the lives that we live, well, we've won the cosmic lottery. Ecclesiastes says that every good thing is from the hand of God. Our health, our family, our money, our success in our jobs, enjoyment in our hobbies, all of it is a gift from God, and that should drive us to humility and joy. I think that's why in the Bible there's such an emphasis on caring for orphans and widows and foreigners, because the only difference between them and us, well, it's God's providence, isn't it? It's his will. When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. It's the sovereignty of God. It's a theme that flows all through the Bible. Now, in our English Bibles, Ecclesiastes comes right after Proverbs, and they're both wisdom books, so that's quite logical. But do you know that in the Hebrew Bible, Ecclesiastes is in a much stranger location? I wonder if you can guess which books it goes beside, which books it gets associated with and grouped together with. It comes right after Ruth and Lamentations, and right before Esther. And there's reasons why it's been laid out like that, but I don't think it's a coincidence that in all of those four books, there's a central theme running through, which is the sovereignty of God, how God rules over everyday life, how he weaves together human choices as well as natural circumstance, how he works through good times, but especially through bad times, to achieve his will for his people. Let's have a look at the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is set in Bethlehem, in Israel, and it's about a family. There's a man named Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they're ordinary people, just like you and me. And they're Israelites. They're God's people living in God's land. Until one day, a famine comes across the land, and there's no more food. The worst panic buying ever. The shelves are empty and no one knows when they'll be restocked. No one even knows if there'll ever be food again. And so to prevent their family from dying of starvation, Elimelech and Naomi, they decide to move to the neighboring country of Moab. And now in Moab, things get from bad to worse because Elimelech, the husband, the father, and the only source of financial stability in their family, well, he dies. And that leaves Naomi a widow and a single mother to her sons. The boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they grow up and they get married to local Moabite women, and then they too die. And in a world where family meant everything, their family had now come to an end because what they now had was three widows and no children. And so Naomi returns with her daughter-in-law Ruth. They return and with pretty much nothing else to their hometown of Bethlehem. And when the women there recognize Naomi, their old friend, and they come out to greet her, she says, "Don't. Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Notice who she names as responsible for her misfortunes. Lamentations 3 verse 38 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Ecclesiastes 7, "When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this, God has made the one as well as the other." Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" This is how people of faith have always responded to adversity. But if you keep reading the book, well, you'll find out that at the end, Ruth, the widow daughter-in-law, she marries a man named Boaz, and they have a son who they name Obed. And in the very last verse of the book, we find out that Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And that's King David, the great king of Israel. And we're supposed to think not only of King David, but also to Matthew chapter 1. Remember when we did that at church? There's that epic genealogy that goes from Abraham and down through Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David and all the way down to Jesus. And yet, if there had been no famine, then Elimelech and his family would never have left Israel. If Elimelech and his sons had not died, then Naomi would not have returned to Bethlehem and brought Ruth with her. If there had been no poverty, then Ruth would not have found herself picking up scraps in the fields of Boaz. But God uses all of these to bring forth his messianic line, to his plan to save the world. There's nothing particularly miraculous in Ruth. There's no talking donkeys, no fire from heaven. God is working, as he does in our experience, in the everyday activities of the world. But that doesn't make the suffering any less real. Every time I get home from work, when Gordon sees me coming through the door, he gives me this great big smile, and it just melts my heart. If something were to happen to him, I can't even begin to imagine what I would do or how I would feel. And so I think of these people, Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth, real people. It's not a fictional story. And they're very, very real pain and suffering, losing their spouse, losing their children to death, being alone and penniless in a foreign land. And I wonder, if you were to go up to them and ask them, what do you think God is doing here? Can I say, I suspect that their answer would not be, this is God's plan to save the world. Because there's a hiddenness, isn't there, to God's work, especially in suffering. When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Consider the cross, God's greatest act of love, his greatest victory over sin and death and Satan. And yet, despite everything he taught them, despite their 3 years of following him everywhere, what did Jesus' disciples see when they looked at the cross? The answer is, they didn't. Almost all of them weren't even there. When they saw their master arrested in the garden, they saw fear and they saw failure. And Matthew says they deserted him and fled. The truth is, when you're in the middle of the story, it's hard to see your place in its end. As the teacher in Ecclesiastes says, God has made bad times as well as good. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. And just like the teacher, we stand in the middle of the story. We stand in the middle of the story, and as Christians, we know how the story ends in a big global sense, and we know how it ends for us as God's people, God's church. And yet we don't know how it ends in the sense that we don't know how our individual experiences of pain and suffering fit into God's plan. When we're in the middle of the story, all we can do is remember who is in charge and to remember his promises. In Romans 8, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Ecclesiastes says, wisdom, like an inheritance, like money, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of wisdom, of knowledge, is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Money is a shelter. It provides us with security. We like to rely on it in order to feel like we're in control of the world, over our lives and our future. We think that if we have money, we can go wherever we want, we can do whatever we want. But wisdom is better than money. Because while money puffs us up with false confidence, wisdom sees life and death as what they truly are, as forces entirely outside our control. And so we trust in God, as weak, fragile, utterly dependent creations. We trust in the promises of an all-powerful God who loves us. Let's pray. Father, we repent. We repent of all our pride, our presumption in how we plan and how we live out our lives. Father, this week, remind us of how fleeting and fragile we are, and then fill us with the joy and peace that comes from trusting in you. Amen. Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain the builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. Let's sing.